So as Jesus followers, we can just expect that God is going to be with us. That's something that there's no doubt about. And I felt like God sort of taught me a bit of a lesson about that recently. I would settle down to spend some time with God, and after I felt like I was all ready, I'd say, okay, now God, come. Sort of like God was sitting in the, or standing in the on-deck circle waiting for me to say, play ball. And, oh, by the way, it's winter now, and so I'm going to be using baseball metaphors whenever possible in order to just remind us that winter doesn't last forever and spring is on the way. But God helped me to see that actually the way that I was going about things did not reflect reality. That actually Jesus is as close as the air that we breathe and is constantly present. And the issue isn't for me to somehow conjure up God's presence. It's rather just for me to be aware of it and to pay attention. And whenever I pay attention, there's God right there. And that's the kind of present God that we have. He's with us. And what I want to focus on today is, given the reality of God's presence, how do we respond to God's presence, to the fact that God's with us all the time? And to do that, I thought of three biblical instances where the Emmanuel promise is made. You know what Emmanuel means, right? It's a Hebrew word, and it means God with us. And there are several places where God's presence is promised with an Emmanuel promise, where Jesus, who is Emmanuel, promises to be with us. So we're going to look at those. The first instance, the promise was made to Ahaz, who, instead of responding with faith, responded with fear. Now, Ahaz lived in a pretty fearful time. Everybody around him was afraid, and he was quite afraid himself, and maybe even his fear was sort of resonating to other people and causing them to be more afraid, him being the leader and all. It seems that a couple of Israel's enemies, or Judah's enemies, Israel and Syria, had formed a military alliance and were planning to attack Jerusalem, sack the city, kill a bunch of people, and replace Ahaz with a different king of their own choosing. And Ahaz knew that if they're replacing me before they install the new guy, they're going to kill me. And so Ahaz really had some serious reasons to be afraid. And says that the king and the people trembled with fear. And God saw that, and God reached out to them and sent his prophet Isaiah. And he sent Isaiah with some really good news. You know those countries that you're worried about attacking Jerusalem? It's not going to happen. I guarantee it, God says. They will not attack you. But Ahaz, he was not a person who listened to God much. And he chose to stick with his fear instead of responding to God with trust. God wanted to relate with him. God wanted to assuage his fears and then work through him to assuage the fears of the people. But Ahaz was having none of it. And until finally God said, unless your faith is firm, I cannot make you stand firm. If you aren't going to trust me, then there's not much I can do about the fear problem, about your fear or the fear of the people. But even at that, Ahaz, He wasn't about trusting God. It helps to understand a little bit about who this Ahaz guy was from 2 Kings. Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king. He reigned in Jerusalem 16 years. He did not do what was pleasing in the sight of the Lord his God, as his ancestor David had done. Instead, he followed the example of the kings of Israel, even sacrificing his own son in the fire. This guy was so despicable that he sacrificed his own child to a false god. And he worshipped false gods, and he burned incense at pagan shrines, and this was not a person who was accustomed to hearing and obeying God. And God knew that, but God didn't say, well, all right, burn the way you want to. God came back. A day or two later, God sent Isaiah back and said, really something pretty extraordinary. I've made this promise to you, Ahaz. I want you to believe this promise. Therefore, ask me to do anything. Anything you ask, I'll do in order to prove that I'm telling the truth when I say that Jerusalem will not be attacked. But Ahaz, all of a sudden, he gets all religious, right? He says, no, I will not test the Lord like that. I mean, God knew this guy didn't have a religious bone or a faithful bone in his body. He may have been religious, but he didn't have any faith. And Isaiah's response sort of expressed God's exasperation at this Ahab guy. Listen, is it enough that you're exhausting human patience? Now you're trying to exhaust God's patience too? You know, there's a warning implicit there. But Ahaz wasn't paying attention. So God gave up, right? Wrong. God said, you won't ask for a sign? All right then, I will choose a sign. Look, the virgin will conceive a child. She will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. By the time this child is old enough to choose what's right and reject what's wrong, he will be eating yogurt and honey. For before this child is that old, the lands of the two kings you fear so much will be deserted. Before this kid gets very old at all, the ones that you think are going to be destroyers are going to be destroyed. That's my promise. And this is a sign that I'm giving to you to prove that my promise is true. And Ahaz, even at that, didn't believe, didn't receive God's promise. And after talking about this promise, God talks about what's going to happen 100 or more years in the future, when the accumulation of kings like Ahaz have led the people into so much sin that Jerusalem will be destroyed and the people will be sent into exile. But not now, not yet, God promised. I have to admit, and I don't want to, but I have to, that sometimes my response to God's invitation to relationship is more like Ahaz's than I wish it were. Sometimes God will say, hey, Bill, why don't you slow down enough to go at my speed and you and I can spend some time, quality time together. And more often than not, my response is, well, you know, God, I'm really pretty busy. I'm doing all of these things that I'm doing them for you, God. I got a lot to do, and I've gotten pretty tired, worn myself out serving you, and could we try it in another time? And sometimes I think underneath all of that, so I'm a little bit afraid of what will happen if I actually stop and pay attention to God. What will He ask of me? It's really a stupid thing to be afraid of, but nonetheless. And I'm guessing that sometimes you don't respond to God's invitation into relationship the way that that you'd be proud of telling. Take a moment and just reflect on ways in which maybe you've been more Ahaz-like than you'd like to admit. So we people are like that, aren't we? You'd think God would get fed up, but he never does. He wants relationship with us so much that he just keeps coming back again and again and again. Until at the beginning of Matthew, we see that Ahaz, that Emmanuel prophecy being repeated. But this time it's not saying that Jerusalem won't be attacked. This time it's saying something much bigger, much more profound. Matthew wrote, "This is how Jesus the Messiah was born. His mother Mary was engaged to be married to Joseph, but before the marriage took place, while she was still a virgin, she became pregnant through the power of the Holy Spirit. Joseph, her fiancé, was a good man and did not want to disgrace her publicly, so he decided to break the engagement quietly. As he considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream. 'Joseph, son of David,' the angel said, 'do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child within her was conceived by the Holy Spirit, and she will have a son, and you are to name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.' And all of this occurred to fulfill the Lord's message through his prophet. 'Look, the virgin will conceive a child. She will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel,' which means God is with us." So there's that prophecy again. First in Isaiah, and now again in Matthew. And sometimes prophecies in Scripture do double duty. It's sort of like a double header. You have the day game use of the prophecy, and then you have the nightcap use of the prophecy. And this is one of those. Isaiah, when he spoke the prophecy to Ahaz, was saying, "This is God proving to you that Jerusalem is going to be okay, that God is good for his promise, that he will keep it." And as a matter of fact, the Hebrew word that New Living Translation translated as virgin in the Isaiah passage, the Hebrew word can mean either virgin or it can mean young woman. And a lot of scholars think that for the Old Testament use of the prophecy, it would be better to translate it young woman. We aren't talking about a virgin birth there. That's not the point. When we get to Matthew's use of the prophecy, though, in Greek, the word only means virgin. There is no ambiguity about it. And here, that's the appropriate translation. That's the appropriate use of the word. Because Jesus was born of a virgin. Jesus is God's son. Jesus is Emmanuel, the one who is God with us now and forever, no matter what. Ahaz responded to God in one way. Joseph, while Ahaz is an example of the wrong way to respond to God, I think Joseph is a great example of the right way to respond to God. And I want to spend some time talking about Joseph. Joseph responded with trust. When Joseph woke up from the dream, he did exactly as the angel of the Lord commanded. He took Mary as his wife. And to understand the meaning of that, you need to understand that Joseph did that at great cost. There were going to be all sorts of people who didn't understand what God was doing, who would heap piles and piles of shame on Joseph and Mary. And that was extremely painful, especially in that culture. But Joseph trusted God. And you know how you can tell that Joseph trusted God? It's simple. He obeyed. Obedience is trust made real. Obedience is trust with legs. It's trust with wheels on. As a matter of fact, if someone says that he or she trusts God, but then doesn't obey God, then that person's a little bit mixed up. Without obedience, there isn't trust. Obedience is trust lived out. Joseph is such a great example. I'm going to go on a little bit of a rabbit trail, but hopefully it will illustrate Joseph as this good example of how to respond to Emmanuel, to God being with us. As I've been, excuse me just a moment. As I've been meditating on the Christmas story this month, the character in that story that keeps coming, keeps grabbing my attention over and over again is Joseph. And a lot of it is in my imagination about Joseph because not a lot is said in Scripture about him. But I imagine Joseph to be a man of great inner strength. I see him as being this strong person with a strong will, and when he decides to do something, you can be sure it's going to get done. This was the man God chose to protect and provide for his son Jesus while Jesus was an infant and a child. God didn't choose unthinkingly. He chose wisely. He chose a strong man. And that was important, but it wasn't the main reason God chose Joseph. I imagine that God chose Joseph because God was a man, because Joseph was a man with humility and a man who obeyed. A man who was able to set aside his own needs in order to serve the task that God gave him. A man who was willing to do what God commanded him to do no matter what the cost. That's the kind of man that God chose to be Jesus' earthly father. And this is really rabbit trail, but as I was thinking about that, this thought occurred, and so I'll share it. Picture Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, on his knees, sweating blood, saying, "Nonetheless, not my will, but yours be done." And understanding exactly what that was going to cost. And I just imagine, as he's saying those words, as he's making that decision, his memory flashing back to his earthly father. And remembering Joseph's strength and Joseph's faith and Joseph's determination to obey God no matter what. And even though Joseph is now dead many years, he's still influencing Jesus as he did when he was alive. It's my imagination. In continuing down the rabbit trail, thinking about Joseph caused me to think about challenges that I think are often particular to men. Not to say that women don't face challenges like these. I'm sure women do. I'm not a woman, so I can't say out of personal experience, but I can talk about my experience. As a man, I feel a tremendous obligation to provide for and protect my family. It's compelling. It's something that is so strong in me that I can't get out from under it. And I also understand my responsibility to be a leader in my family, but not a leader who says, hey, my way or the highway, do this, do that. That's not the kind of leader Jesus was. That's not the kind of leader Jesus described. Rather, Jesus modeled and described servant leadership, where I, as a leader in my family, lead by sacrificing myself, by giving up what I need, by giving up what I want, not all the time, but sometimes when it's necessary, so that my wife and children can have what they need, so that they can thrive as God wants them to thrive. I understand that as my duty before God. Theologically, a lot of that is formed, I think, by what Paul writes about husbands and wives in the book of Ephesians. He says, husbands and wives, both be subject to one another out of reverence for Christ. And then when he's talking about what that looks like for husbands, he says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church. Let that one sink in for a minute. How did Christ love the church? What was the most loving thing Christ did for the church? He died so that we can have life. And that's an example that those of us who are husbands are called to. Probably not to physically die, although maybe, but more likely to die to ourselves, die to our selfishness, die to our fear, and trust God like Joseph did. That's the kind of man Joseph was. Joseph was strong, but he didn't rely on his own strength. Joseph was strong, and then he relied on God to be strong and to provide what he needed in order to carry out the role God had given him. That's Joseph's example of what it means to respond to God's continuous presence. A couple other examples. You remember the three wise guys came and, no, three magi visited Jesus, worshipped him, and brought gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And then soon after that, angel of the Lord appears to Joseph and says, you need to take your family and go to Egypt right now because Herod is going to try to find and kill Jesus. And it says, that night... They didn't wait until the next day. That night, they packed what they could take and they were on the road. Sort of like Israel left Egypt without enough time to let the bread rise. So Joseph, Mary, and Jesus left for Egypt immediately. Have you ever wondered how they afforded to do that? I mean, imagine leaving everything behind, your job, your possessions, and going to another country and just living there until God tells you to come back home. How could you afford it? Some of you know the answer to that question, right? God provided. The Magi came and left very expensive gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And God provided through those gifts the funds that Mary, Joseph, and Jesus needed to be able to survive in kind of in exile in Egypt until it was safe for them to come back home. Eventually it was safe. Angel appears again. Herod has died. The angel says, get up and head back home. The people who are trying to kill your son are dead. And Joseph, right away, they return to the land of Israel. But Joseph He takes this protective role that he has very seriously. And when he learns that Archelaus is now king in his father's stead, in his father's place, Joseph thinks, well, that Archelaus guy, he's not very trustworthy either. And then God confirms that and says, no, don't go back to Bethlehem. Instead, go to Nazareth. Live there. And according to Matthew, that's how Jesus, Mary, and Joseph came to call Nazareth their hometown. Again, Joseph's response is to hear and to obey. I'm happy to say that there have been times when I think my response to God's call to me, to God's presence in my life, has been more Joseph-like. I spent a number of years in a job that robbed me of a lot of my happiness, but it was necessary. I had to do that in order to provide for my wife and children. I know some of you have done that too. Think for a moment about how you have responded to God's presence, to God's call, to God's invitation with a Joseph-like response. So Joseph quotes the Emmanuel prophecy and has the Emmanuel prophet promise right there at the beginning of his gospel. And then something very similar shows up at the very end of Matthew's gospel. Jesus has said to his disciples, meet me in Galilee. This is after Jesus has been resurrected. And he meets them there and he says, and be sure of this, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Does that sound familiar? Jesus, who is Emmanuel, is just renewing that promise. He says, you can count on it. I'll be with you no matter what. And let's look at a bit of what else Jesus... Well, before we do that, who was Jesus making this promise to? To the 11 disciples who remained. But then through Matthew, Jesus is also making that promise to us. It's another doubleheader. It was a promise to them, and now it's a promise to us and to all people who follow Jesus. Let's look at a little bit of the other things Jesus said at this point to get some context. So Jesus came and he told his disciples, I've been given all authority in heaven and on earth. What does that mean? That means God has given me the right to exercise power in heaven and on earth, however I think is best. Ponder that for a moment. It's good that it's Jesus who has that power. He can handle it. Authority on earth God had given to Adam and Eve, and they had turned it over to Satan when they rebelled against God. But Jesus, through his death and resurrection, defeated Satan and won that power back. And now God the Father says, it's all yours in heaven and on earth. And then Jesus says, that means something. And I'm going to tell you what it means. Therefore, I'm going to tell you, I've just told you about God giving me the authority, and now I'm going to talk with you about what that authority means for you. And many of you I know what's coming next, but pretend that you don't for a moment. All authority on heaven and earth has been given to me, therefore. How do you feel? Do you feel excited and enthusiastic? Do you feel a little bit of trepidation? Oh, what is it that God's going to do now? How am I going to fit into that picture? Jesus tells us. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Teach these new disciples to obey all the commands that I've given you. Well, that sounds like a pretty big job. Make disciples of all nations? How in the world are we supposed to do that? Jesus tells us it's right there. He says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, and I am with you no matter what happens until the end of the age. And given those bookends, it is possible for you to make disciples of all nations. I wouldn't have asked you to do it if you couldn't. So let's look a little bit more closely at that and just clarify what exactly is it that Jesus is asking us to do. He says, make disciples. What's a disciple? A disciple is someone who listens to the teachings of and watches the life of one particular individual, of a rabbi, so to speak, so that that disciple's life can as much as possible resemble the life of the one that he or she is following. Disciples are students. Disciples are followers. As Jesus' disciples, we pay attention to what he said and how he lived, and we want our lives to reflect that as much as possible. And then Jesus said, make disciples of other people. Well, how do we do that? First of all, if you want to make disciples, you better become a disciple. There won't be any making until there's being. And then as we are people who say yes to Jesus, who see his life and hear his teachings and say, that's who I want to be, help me be that. Then we're able to teach the truth about Jesus to others through our words, and even more probably through our lives, so that they can catch the vision and understand that the life lived imitating Jesus is the best life possible. And who are we supposed to do that with? All the nations, and that's easy. That's everyone, moving every person toward Jesus. Baptize, we know what that is. As we encourage people to be baptized, we're encouraging them to entrust their lives to Jesus and to make it public that that's what they've done. And then teach them to obey all that I have commanded, all the commands I've given you. So teach them to memorize the entire Bible. Teach them to go out and change the world single-handedly. Boy, you can start. No, Jesus says, all the commands that I have given you. What's all the commands that Jesus has given us? My command is this. Love each other as I have loved you. Okay, Jesus, that's a good start. And no, my command is this. Love each other as I have loved you. It's that simple. Which isn't to say that it's easy, but it is that simple. And Jesus' disciples took him at his word. They had a Joseph kind of response. They trusted and they obeyed. They went out and they lived love for each other and for the world that Jesus had given them as their mission field. And from these 11 people taking Jesus at his word and responding to Jesus' presence and his invitation by loving, God did change the world. And we're still living out that revolution as we follow Jesus and respond with love. Take a moment and consider ways in which you have responded with love to Jesus' presence and his invitation to obey. then this would be a great time for the worship team to come on down. So Wednesday is Christmas. How many of you know that? Yeah, duh. And I'd like for us to take some time now and to just think about Christmas. Maybe it's Tuesday evening, maybe it's Wednesday, maybe it's both. But I want to close your eyes and just see in your mind's eye what your celebration of Christmas is likely to look like. You've done this before. You have a pretty good idea of what it's going to be like. See the room that you'll be in. See who will be there. See their faces. Then let's add a piece. Let's take Jesus at his word. He says, I'll be with you always. That means even in our Christmas celebration. See Jesus there as one of the people celebrating Christmas together. What's he wearing? Is he standing up or is he sitting down? Or is he maybe handing out gifts? Look at his face. What do you see there? And now imagine that Jesus takes his fork and clinks his wine glass and gets everybody's attention and says, I have some things I want to share with you. Here's one. I am with you and will be forever. Look around the room. How do people respond to that? Look inside. How do you feel hearing Jesus' promise? And then hear Jesus, furthermore, I invite you into a deeper relationship with me. It can go deeper and deeper. It'll never stop. I want to be with you. I want you to be with me. I want that to be profoundly meaningful. The people in the room, are some people happy about that or some people confused about that? And then Jesus says, I want you to know that I'm going to provide everything you need and even I'm going to provide a lot of what you want. Do people believe that? Look at their faces. Look in your own heart. Is that true? And then imagine Jesus saying, I've got one thing I want you to do. I want you to love each other. Is that par for the course at your Christmas celebrations? Or would that be different? And then imagine Jesus saying, actually, I'm in charge of everything. And what I want you to do is to make disciples of everyone. And everyone includes the people gathered here. And when, there's no better time than the present to start. How might your Christmas celebration look more like an occasion for those present to grow as Jesus' disciples? Then take a moment and just reflect on how this Christmas maybe looks different from past Christmases. And you have your challenge. In the next day or two, do that again. Envision Jesus' presence at your Christmas celebration. And then at the end, look Jesus in the eye. He's there in the room. Catch his attention. Look him in the eye and say, yes. Please stand and let's pray.